We are going to be in Ephesians 1. We're following our study through the book of Ephesians. If you're here for the first time, or if you haven't been here in a few weeks, then I just want to bring you up to speed of where we are. We're going to start in verse 15 today. And I just want to say that one of the advantages, or you might even consider it a disadvantage, depending on your point of view, but one of the realities of studying an entire book of Scripture, going verse by verse and section by section, is that none of us gets to ride a hobby horse. There might be sections of a book that speak to your hobby horse and the thing that you like the most and the thing that really jazzes you up and gets you animated and encouraged and excited. And there might be sections of a book that kind of bring you down, back to reality. They don't really speak to you and where you are. But I want to tell you this morning, as we get into Ephesians 1, that I was forced to do something this week that I wouldn't normally do. And that is, I was forced to think about prayer, and I was forced to self-examine and look at the ugly thing that is my prayer life. And I was forced to think about our responsibility for each other and before the Lord to pray. If it were up to me, if I were just able to kind of skip and jump around in Scripture and preach my favorite things, prayer would not be on the top of the list. I'm going to tell you that now. Prayer would not even be on the radar of things that I teach and preach about, because I have such a poor and shabby prayer life. So the advantage for me this week in studying Ephesians, which felt like a disadvantage from a fleshly point of view, is that I had to go into Paul's prayer, had to compare my prayer life with his prayer life, and I was slayed by the Spirit. So I want you to know that while you might have felt like the last few weeks were not your cup of tea, you might have felt like the last few weeks were the thing that you would avoid or not deal with. Well, prayer is a thing that, you know, it's a makeup. This is a makeup sermon. The Lord's getting even with all of us, okay? In Ephesians 1, verse 15, Paul prays for the church. If you have your worship order, you'll see a sketch outline of the sermon on the front. You can take notes there and follow along. But I want to read the first four verses of this section, actually the four verses that we're going to study this morning. And this will introduce our sermon. Verse 15 says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms." Let's pray together. God, I pray the same thing Paul prayed this morning. I pray for the New Hope Church and all of our friends and family visiting with us, that you will enlighten the eyes of our hearts. I also pray, God, that you will allow us to know by experience the great truths and realities of the gospel. I pray, God, that you will increase our faith, deepen our hope, and expand our love, that we may pray for one another and devote ourselves to prayers for the sake of Christ and the church, we pray. Amen. I was reading about several well-known figures in church history this past week, and reading about their prayer lives and how so many of them, in imitation of the Lord Jesus, would get up early in the morning before the sun came up, and they would pray. And they would spend an hour, 2 or 3 hours in prayer, doing nothing else but praying. And when I read that kind of stuff, I immediately, two things happen. My first thought is, Really? Come on. And my second thought is to feel very guilty because not only could I not pray for an hour, I don't think I could last 5 minutes in prayer. And that's how I feel, especially if it's before the sun comes up. These people were getting up early in the morning because they wanted to commune with God. Martin Luther, in one story that I read, explained how he had so much to do in the course of a day, and he had so much to do in his ministry and so many things to take care of, and he would devote himself to prayer to get it done. And on the days when he had even more to take care of, he would devote an extra hour to prayer. And I was thinking, it feels the opposite with me, that the more I have to do, the more deadlines I have to meet, the more people I have to tend to, the more things I have to read and study, the less time I'm going to spend in prayer because I'm so busy. I don't have time to pray. Can any of you identify with that? It's so difficult just to carve out time in a day and say, I am going to commune with God. I'm going to converse with God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You teens, think about all the time you spend texting, all the time you spend mashing buttons and sending messages, virtual messages, digital messages to friends. You want to stay in contact with them over trivial matters. Sometimes over important matters, but the point is you're trying to stay in constant communication. We send countless emails, even ridiculous emails, forwards, just to let people know that we're still out here. I'm still around. Forward, forward, forward. You got to read this one. It's really, really great. But I'm still alive is what that forward really means, is I'm still out here. We're constantly trying to communicate with others. We're always trying to convey to someone what we think, how we feel, that we're alive. We do that, we just have that craving in our human nature to reach out and connect with someone. We have cell phones, we can be in constant communication with people. Wherever we are, wherever we get a bar, we can be on the phone. And we have this desire and longing to connect with human beings around us. Some who really don't want to be in communication with us, to be quite honest. In some cases, we are forcing the issue. We're trying to communicate with people who have cut us off and they're no longer listening and they don't want to connect. But we keep reaching out, hoping that they'll change their minds. And all the while, the sovereign Lord of the universe has opened a way for us to come into His presence, into His throne of grace, to sit before Him and to say anything, to communicate anything, to talk about anything. Trivial, what seems trivial to us might be very important to God. What seems very important to us might be very trivial to the Lord. But the fact that we are conversing with Him, that we are in communion with Him, is the point of prayer. Now, I've missed that for years and years. Prayer to me was a duty, a ritual. You sit down, you pray 5-10 minutes. Usually it's the prayers are either flare prayers because you realize you're in a crisis moment and you've done nothing. You've not reached out to God. You've not reached out to the church. Your life is falling apart and you send out that flare prayer. One last shot before you go down for the last time. I hope the Lord gets that. Right? That's a flare prayer. The other kind of prayer we offer up to God is more like this. If we were honest, instead of coming and faking humility, we would come before the Lord and say, look, I know we haven't spoken in a while, but I need some stuff. And you got what I need, so I need you to give it to me. That's how we pray. We haven't spoken in a while, but I need a new car. My car's broken. I need more money. I'm broke. My body is broken. Can you fix it? And we start giving God this wish list. We roll it out as if we're sitting on Santa's lap and we're rubbing His lucky knee and we're hoping He'll give us what we're asking for. That is not prayer. Prayer is not going to God with your checklist and wish list. Prayer is where you are in constant communion with God. That your request, that your thanksgiving, that you're seeking, that you're asking, that your communication, that your confession, all of that is a part of an extended living conversation between you and the living God. So that it becomes very natural for you in the course of your father-son, father-daughter relationship with God, it becomes very natural for you to do what Paul does. To just pray, just to lay things out there very naturally, very casually. Paul prays, if you read in his letters and read all of his prayers, he prays these magnificent prayers. I wrote on my blog this week that when I was reflecting on this prayer, I was stunned. I was shocked by the fact that Paul's prayer, this prayer that we just read, is intended to elevate the church and to take us to the celestial realms where God is. Paul's prayer is transcendent. It lifts us up above the circle of the earth and takes us into the presence of God. This is what he's praying. And then I compared my puny little prayers and I started thinking my prayers crash into the ceiling in my office and come falling down like dust to the ground. Why is that? It's because I haven't cultivated the language of God. I haven't learned to converse with God and to have a living relationship with God in prayer. Some of you know this. I've already said it openly. I'm going to say it again. But one of the difficulties with being a preacher is that we are taught how to read Scripture, how to define words, and we are taught how to preach God's Word, and we are taught how to lead in a certain capacity, but we are rarely taught to pray to God. We are rarely taught to bend our knees and bow before God and devote considerable time to communing with the Lord. Now, I will confess that I worked hard at that this week, and I still failed miserably by my judgment, but I'm growing in this because I want to be able to pray for the church and the world the way Paul teaches us here. So all of that was my confession leading up to what we're going to see here. Two main things that we're going to pray about that we learn from Paul. We're going to pray for enlightenment. Paul says in verses 15 and following, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Look at that first phrase in verse 15. He says, "For this reason." Now, it's been a week since we looked at verse 14. And it's been 2 weeks since we looked at verse 12. And it's been 3 weeks since we looked at verse 6 and so forth and so on. But when you read a phrase like this, "for this reason," you have to say, "for what reason?" And what this verse does, what this phrase does, is it points back to everything that was just mentioned. Paul says, as he goes into this prayer, "It is for this reason." For all of the theology and the doxology that I've just laid out for you. For this reason. For looking at the triune Savior and all of His work of grace for you. And looking at the glory of God and the praise of God's glorious grace. And reflecting back on all that God has done from eternity past into history. Considering all that God has done for you. And ever since I heard about your faith, the fact that you believe those great truths of the gospel, and you believe the doctrines of grace, and you believe the gospel of God's mercy. Ever since you started believing the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation, I started praying for you. I give thanks to God that He's given you faith. See, this is what Paul is saying. Your faith in what? Faith in the Lord Jesus, faith in God the Father, faith in the Holy Spirit, faith in all their work of grace for your salvation. Ever since I heard about your faith, I've been praying for you. It's important to give thanks to God for faith that we see in other people. Because when we see faith in others, we know that God has given them a gift out of His grace. As we saw last week, faith is a gift that comes from God, just as love is a gift that comes from God. What Paul could be saying, in other words, in these two verses, is ever since I saw evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. When I saw the observable evidence that God's Spirit was working in your life, I started giving thanks for you because I knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that you were God's people. That's what he's saying. And so he prays for the church. He has not stopped giving thanks for them, and he is always remembering them in his prayers. I want to challenge you to try this sometime. Get out your church directory and just go family by family through the church directory and pray for those people. When you know specific needs they have, pray for them. Don't stop praying. Give thanks. One thing that I've tried to do, and I don't do it every week, but more times than not, I come up here and I walk around these empty seats and I remember where your assigned seats are because you always sit in the same places, and I can remember where you sit, and I pray for you as I walk around. I pray for you whether you show up or not. I pray for you whether you worship somewhere else or not, but I pray for the people who worship here for the same reason Paul did. Because I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for the sacrifices you make. I'm thankful for your patience and endurance. Do you realize that in studying Ephesians 1, you have done what very few Christians are willing to do? And you've endured quite a bit in looking at those first 14 verses of Ephesians 1. You've discovered things and explored things and wrestled with things that most Christians will ignore or reject rather than dive in. And so I'm very thankful for you because you've done something that very few brothers and sisters in Christ would be willing to do. So I can say what Paul says here. I'm not going to stop giving thanks for you. I'm always going to remember you in my prayers. And hopefully I'll get better at praying so I'll remember you more often. Verse 17. This is what we pray. Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. We have been talking about the Trinity for weeks now. We've been looking at Trinitarian salvation, the work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And as Paul begins this prayer, as he goes into discussing what specifically he is praying for the church, he begins with this Trinitarian formula that he is so prone to use. He mentions Jesus Christ the Lord. He mentions God the Father. He mentions the Holy Spirit. And what is he praying? This is what I want us to see here. He is praying that God will give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that we may know him better. It's a prayer for enlightenment. It's a prayer for enlightenment. We need light because our sinful nature and the sin that plagues us continues to darken our understanding. It's a constant battle. And unless the Holy Spirit comes and grants us wisdom and insight, and unless the Holy Spirit opens up the truth of God's gospel to us, unless the Spirit pierces the darkness in our minds and our hearts, we will not see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. It is written in Scripture that what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no mind has imagined, God has prepared for those who love Him. And these things God reveals to us through His Spirit. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? And so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Paul prays for the church. He prays asking God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to send the Holy Spirit to His people, that He may give light to them, that He may open their eyes, that He may illuminate the dark places of their lives, that He may give them spiritual eyesight. That's the thing we need more than anything else, is eyesight. Do you realize that our problem is not that there is a lack of light? There is plenty of light. Week after week, the light of the gospel shines forth from this place, shines out into our congregation. Week after week and day after day, God is speaking to us His Word. So our problem is not that there is not enough light. There's plenty of light. Our problem is our inability to perceive the light. And we find this clash of worldviews. We find that vestiges of the old sinful man still linger around, and he inhibits us. He prevents us from fully comprehending the truth and the wisdom and the revelation of God. Meanwhile, the spiritual man who is just now coming to life, who is just beginning to turn inside out, as John Stott says, he is just beginning to turn inside out. He still needs the help of the Holy Spirit so that he can see. This is what Paul is praying. He prays that we will know God better, that we will have wisdom and revelation. Verse 18, that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened in order that we may know certain things. This is a prayer for enlightenment. And I want to encourage you here. I want to encourage you to spend time in your own life praying for this very thing. We all need to pray that God will not necessarily shine more light into our lives. I don't know how much more He could shine. But I want us to pray that God will enable us to see the light that is shining down on us. To see the light of the Spirit that is glowing within us. The Spirit of God who is bringing wisdom to us, wisdom from God, not wisdom that comes from the school of hard knocks, and not wisdom that comes from our experience in the world, but wisdom that comes from God, that comes by His Spirit or by His Word. It's Spirit that is rooted and anchored in God. The kind of wisdom that we can only get from the Spirit. We should also pray for insight, for revelation, for understanding of God's truth. There's a tendency we have to think that if you own a copy of the Bible, you can open it up and immediately understand what you're reading and why you're reading it. We have a tendency to think that if we just gather around where there is gospel preaching, that immediately we'll be able to grasp everything that's being preached. But in Scripture, that's not the case. In Scripture, God reminds us that the natural man rejects the things that come from God. If they come from the Spirit of God, he finds them to be foolish. He evaluates them incorrectly. He assesses them as being absurd. And that's where we all were at one time. So our prayer, as we deal with the gospel of God's grace and the Word of truth, as we talk about this massive theology that we've been handling here in Scripture, our prayer is that we will not be alone in our reflection and engagement and thinking of Scripture. We cannot understand these things. We cannot correctly handle these things unless God works with us and works in us by His Spirit. Verse 18 makes it very clear. Paul's prayer is that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened. The word enlightened means illuminate, to shed light or to shine rays into the eyes of our hearts. Yes, your heart has eyes to see. Your heart has eyes to see. In one text, the Apostle Paul says that if our gospel is veiled, if it is hidden, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Why? Because in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is in the image of Christ. Paul goes on to say that what we proclaim is not ourselves. We're not preaching ourselves. We are preaching Jesus Christ as Lord. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," also made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. As we saw last week, it is not enough to just be exposed to the gospel. It is not enough just to hear the word of truth. Unless or until the Holy Spirit illuminates the eyes of the heart, unless or until the Holy Spirit shines rays of glory and grace into your heart, you will remain in darkness no matter how much light is shining around you. A natural man standing in the blazing glory of God cannot perceive the light of God's glory unless God opens the eyes of his heart. Ask the Apostle Paul about that. He knew full well what it was to walk around in darkness with his eyes wide open. But he also knew full well what it meant to have his eyes seared shut by the blazing glory of Christ, so that he groped around like a blind man, blinded by God, so that he could see the light of Christ. Sometimes we need these eyes, our fleshly eyes, our natural eyes, closed. We need them sealed shut so that we can see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. I can think of no better way for us to seal these eyes than to pray. Spend some time this week, if you don't believe me, get on your knees, close your eyes, and begin praying. I'm not asking you to look for the light within. I'm not asking you to look for some divine spark within your soul. I'm asking you to close your eyes so that you are not distracted by the world around you. Turn off your television. Turn off your radio. Turn off your cell phone. Turn off your MP3 players. Get into a quiet place in your closet where you can see nothing but darkness. And in those quiet, still moments when you are communing with God, you will begin to see the light of the glory of God. We need to pray. St. Augustine put it this way, that just as the sun is not seen by the blind, though they are clothed, as it were, with its rays, so the light of truth is not understood by the darkness of folly. Were it not for the work of the Holy Spirit and the grace of the gospel in our lives, we would remain ignorant fools all the days of our lives. If you perceive any light of the gospel, if you see a ray of light on the horizon of your life that gives you hope, if you see a spark of light breaking out of the darkness that is your human experience, praise God that He has started to open your eyes. One of the things that we learn in Scripture is that when blind men are healed, they don't always see everything right away. God is much too kind and generous for that. Think of the blind man who had mud put on his eyes by Jesus. Jesus spit and made mud and rubbed it into the man's eyes. And the man went and washed his eyes. And when he opened his eyes, the world was blurry. He didn't see as clearly as he wanted to see, but he saw better than he did when he was a blind man. And over a little bit of time, his vision became clearer and clearer. So that instead of saying, "I see men walking around and they look like trees," he began to see men walking around who look like men. And ultimately, he saw Jesus. Some of us have just had the mud washed from our eyes. Recently, within the last few years, we've had the mud washed from our eyes. And we are looking out, and the world still seems blurry, maybe a bit foggy. But there's light where there was no light before. And we get discouraged because we want to see more. We want to have a clearer vision. We want to have a better understanding. I just want to ask you to be patient and continue praying. God, in His own time, will clarify your vision. He will illuminate the eyes of your heart, but He will also begin to focus your eyes so that you may see and perceive with the eyes of your heart what is the truth of the gospel. And as we're going to see, three specific things that God is revealing to you. Some of you still need your eyes focused. I'm thinking about the fact that when I go and get my eyes examined once a year, I sit in the chair and my eye doctor gets up and she does her little cheerleader routine, you know, one, can you see here? And she does all this stuff. And then she does the clickers. I love those things where they click, you know, can you see? And tell me if you see better, is it one or two? And I get confused every time because I can't remember which was one and which was two, A and B, clicking it back and forth. I can always see that big E, and that's where most of us are right now, right? That's where we all are at New Hope. We all see the big giant E, the evangel, standing in front of us. We all see that. What we don't see as clearly as we'd like are all the smaller letters and the fine print and those little things that indicate you have really powerful vision. Well, I'm praying that we will get to the point where we have that really powerful vision so that we can see not just what is obvious, but the things that are not so obvious. And that's exactly what Paul was praying. Look in verse 18 again, where Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know. And then he's going to say that you may know three specific things. The word know that appears here is a Greek word that is related to seeing. It's a Greek word related to seeing. Sometimes you can know intellectually. That's a different Greek word. In English, in the word know, we use the word know like we use the word love. We have a very limited vocabulary in English. We love everything. We love chocolate pie. We love America. We love Chevrolet or Ford. We love our wives and we love God, all with the same word. Just like we know 2 + 2 = 4, and we know intellectually, we know that Austin is the capital of Texas, and we know that we're sitting in burgundy-colored chairs. We know certain facts. What Paul is asking here is that we know by experience. He's not asking us to have an intellectual, theoretical knowledge of certain biblical truths. That's not his concern. He is praying that we will know by experience. Isn't that what you want more than anything else? Is to know by experience, to know not just intellectually, but experientially what is the truth and grace of the gospel? There are so many people who profess to be Christians who could give you book, chapter, and verse about any topic, any subject, anything. They can give you the correct theological answer or definition to anything. And yet, they do not know by experience the things of God. They do not know by experience what is the hope of God's calling. They do not know by experience what are the riches of God's glorious inheritance. They do not know by experience what is the power of the Holy Spirit. For them, the Christian faith and the Christian life is theoretical. It is intellectual. It is academic. But it is not street level, rubber meets the road, blood, sweat, and tears experience of the things of God. And that's what we're striving for. That's what we're pushing for. That's what we are praying for, is that our brothers and sisters in Christ will come to know by experience the things of God, the realities of the gospel. Paul mentions three of them here. He mentions them again using his Trinitarian formula, the hope of God's calling. This is a reference to the work of the Father. The word call that comes here, where Paul says in verse 18 that you may know the hope to which he has called you. The word call is related to the word election, which is the work of God the Father. Paul is praying that we will know by experience the hope of God's calling. That we will know by experience why God called us and to what God has called us. That instead of living in darkness and despair, we will have hope and expectation. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul reminds us that there was one time in our lives when we were without hope and without God in the world. Let me say to you that to be without God is to be without hope. To have no God is to have no hope. To be without God is to live in total despair. And yet, Paul says, you must know by experience the hope of God's calling. In chapter 4, as Paul writes in his letter, continues on picking up themes from earlier in the book, he encourages us to walk or to live in a manner worthy of the calling with which we were called. And he reminds us that we were called to one hope that belongs to our call. So he's constantly putting hope and call together. Look at it this way, that God looked into human history and He saw you in despair. And He saw you without hope. And He saw you groping in darkness. And He saw you sinking in the mire of your sin. And He called you out of that. He didn't just invite you out of it. He chose you and called you out of that. He lifted you out of the muck and mire of your sin and darkness. He lifted you from death and gave you life. And this is your hope. He seated you with Christ, who is the hope of glory. This is the work of God. And Paul's prayer and my continued prayer is that we will know by experience what it means to have the hope of this calling. I don't know what you've put your hope in. I don't know what you've put your expectations in. Maybe you're hoping for a better tomorrow, and so you've invested your wealth and resources in a nest egg that may or may not appear. Maybe you've put your hope in the next presidential candidate. Maybe you've put your hope in a spouse or a parent. Maybe you've put your hope in a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Maybe you've put your hope in something other than God. And I want to say, as I pray for you this morning, and as we think of these things, to put your hope in God. And put your hope in God alone. All other hope is empty. All other ground is sinking sand. If we set our hope in God, we will have this firm expectation, this reality that what we have hoped for, we will receive. If Paul wants us to know by experience that God can be trusted to deliver what He has promised. And if we hope in His promise, we will gain what God has promised. The second thing is, he prays that we will know by experience the riches of God's inheritance. The riches of God's inheritance in the saints. Now again, that could mean one of two things. It could mean that we need to know by experience that God will possess us as His inheritance, that He will take us and say that He has invested in us. He has invested blood of Christ in us. He has invested grace in us. He has invested love in us. And He is going to take us as His possession. We are the return on His investment. We could think of that phrase in that way. Or we could think of it as, we will receive an inheritance from God. Because God has invested in us, because He has adopted us as His sons and daughters, we will receive an inheritance from God. Not when God dies, but when we die. When we die, we finally receive the inheritance. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. We receive from God all that He has promised. And all of this is in Christ. Second person of the Trinity, we must know the riches of God's glorious inheritance. I don't know how much you value the church. I don't know how much you value the New Hope congregation, which is just one small cell in the body of Christ, universal. I don't know how much you value the church locally, nationally, globally, or universally. I don't know how much you value the church. But I can tell you that however much you value the church, you do not value it as much as God does. Which is to say that however little you value the church, you must be very careful. Because the church in God's sight is sacred. It is precious. In fact, the church is so sacred that God has withheld none of His resources to possess her. He has withheld none of His love to save her. He has withheld nothing to redeem her from sin. We have, no matter how high your view of the church is, no matter how high my view of the church is, we have a low view of the church relative to God's high, supreme view of the church. How do we know that God values the church the way He does? How do we know that we are of great worth in the sight of God? We know it by looking to the cross. And we know it by considering the fact that God withheld nothing to save the church. More specifically, God valued the church so much, and He considers the church of such high worth, of infinite and priceless value, that He sent His Son to shed His lifeblood for her. There is no church without the blood of Christ. There is no body of Christ without the incarnation of Jesus coming into the world to rescue His bride. God loves the church. And until we pray what Paul prayed, until we reach the point of knowing by experience the infinite value of the church, the glorious inheritance that is God's in the church, we will depreciate her, we will devalue her, we will deface her. In many ways, we must be careful how we view each other. Look around the room at each other. And every person you see who believes in Christ is someone that Christ has purchased with His blood. No matter what we think about that person, we might despise them, we might degrade them, we might not care a thing about them. And yet they are people for whom Christ died. They may not be worth anything to you. You might consider them worthless. And yet Christ said, they are worth enough for me that I will put my blood on them so that I will possess them forever. That's how much you who believe in Christ mean to God. I don't think we understand that. I don't think we know that by experience yet. I think some of us know it. If we had to answer it on a test, we would give the right answer. But I don't think we understand what it means to know by experience that all of these people with whom I am connected, all these people with whom I am bound by the blood of Christ, are worth far more than silver and gold and precious metals and power. They're worth far more than stuff and things. They are worth the blood of Christ to God, and they are worth the power of the Holy Spirit to Him. Don't you know that God has to treasure you and value you? If Jesus Christ shed His blood for your sins? Don't you know that God has to treasure and value you if He is going to deposit His Spirit in your heart? If God did not esteem us so highly, certainly more highly than we deserve, but if God did not esteem His church so highly, Christ would not have shed His blood for us. And the Spirit of God would not abide in our hearts for 2 seconds. And yet the promise of God is that the Spirit dwells in us. He seals our hearts. He is a deposit that guarantees the thing that Paul is praying that we will know by experience, the glorious inheritance of the saints. The third thing he prays for us is related to the other two. And he prays that we will know by experience the magnitude of God's power. Verse 19 says that he's praying that we will know God's incomparably great power for us who believe. The reason you see a word like incomparably great in this text is because there's not an English word big enough to embrace the Greek word. Instead of using incomparably, I would say it's the transcendent magnitude. Instead of saying the incomparably great, we might say the transcendent magnitude of God's power. And it still doesn't do it justice. Because we're dealing with infinite power. Not limited power. Infinite power. And it's the infinite power that God has poured into our lives by His Spirit. And He wants us to know by experience what that power is like. Not so that we can be superheroes, not so that we can be super dynamic in our human experience, but so that we can know God. so that we can know the length and the height and the depth that God has gone to save us. What does it mean that the Spirit of God dwells in your heart? What does it mean that God, the Holy Spirit, has invaded your life and set up His home, that He has become a house dweller in your heart? He's not there to sit back on idle vacation and to take things easy. He is there to fight and to work and to labor, and He is exerting His power in the church and through the church for the glory of Christ. But I want you to understand, as we pray, that we may know by experience the transcendent magnitude of God's power. That Paul's concern here is not whether we will speak in tongues or heal or whether we are going to go into ecstatic visions. That's not his issue. That's not his concern here. If it happens to you, praise God. But that is not the litmus test. That is not the sign that God's power is in you. The sign that God's power, that His transcendent, magnificent power is working in your life, is that you are becoming more like Christ and less like yourself. You are becoming more like Christ. You are being conformed into the image of Christ. That the image of God, broken and marred within you by your sin, is being repaired and reassembled and put back together, so that one day you will be like Christ. You will see Christ as He is, and you will be instantly transformed. Until then, you're a work in progress. The sign that the Spirit of God and His power are at work in your life is the fruit of the Spirit. You can come to me and say that you've healed and you've spoken in tongues, and praise God for that. But who cares? Because unless we see the fruit of the Spirit in your life, we don't see the Spirit of God in you. Many people heal. Many people speak in tongues. Many people go into charismatic, charismaniac kind of things that have nothing to do with God's Holy Spirit. So I want to warn you about those things and say that the real sign, the real fruit, the real evidence of God's Spirit in your life is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If we don't see those things in you, we don't see power in you. It takes real power to transform a carnal, passionate, pleasure-seeking, natural man into the image of Christ. It takes more power than that individual has. It takes more power than step programs can give him. It takes more power than behavior modification can give him. It takes the power that comes from the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is working in your life, you're going to see the fruit of the Spirit. That power displacing your weakness. That power overcoming your weakness. That power changing you into the image of Christ. You want to know the power of God by experience? Pray for it. Ask God to give you this power. This is what we're praying for in the church. Paul is not concerned about the external manifestations of the Spirit. They will come and go. They rise and fall. They are temporary by design, and they are not intended to last one generation to the next. But what God does intend to last is the internal work of the Spirit that will abide forever. What are the three things that abide? Not tongues, not prophecies. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. What is Paul praying here? Ever since he heard about your faith and your love and your hope, he's praying. And when we see faith, hope, and love among God's people, we pray because those are the things that will abide. Those are the things that last forever. Those are the signs that God's grace has taken hold of your life and that your faith has taken hold of the cross. Faith, hope, and love. These are the things we pray for. These are the things we hope for. And these are the things that we seek among God's people. The word power mentioned here, again, this is one of those situations where the English language is very limited. But here we have one word used, or just a couple of words used for power. And in the Greek language, Paul uses four different words for power. Four different words to talk about the dynamic power of God, to talk about the energetic power of God, to talk about the power of God. We just don't have enough English words to go through all of his. But he says that he's praying that we will know these things. Paul prays for enlightenment and he prays for experience. And I want you to notice one last thing here. It's at the end of verse 19. He prays for enlightenment and experience according to the working of God's great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Paul's prayer is based on the power of Jesus Christ, namely his resurrection power. Paul is praying these things. He offers these requests and these prayers to God on our behalf. And we continue this prayer on our behalf and on behalf of the next generation. We continue this prayer, all of it being built, rooted, grounded, founded on the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And so when we pray, remember that we are praying to the sovereign Lord. Our prayers and requests do not hit a ceiling and crash to the ground, as sometimes we feel. Our prayers are carried by the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign Lord of our salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our mediator, speaks on our behalf to God the Father. The Spirit intercedes for us with words, with groans that words cannot express. Jesus mediates for us and speaks by the power of His blood to God the Father. So that when our prayers and requests rise up to God, they are not carried to God or driven to God by our power and our strength, but they are carried to God by the power of the Spirit and by the power of Jesus to God the Father. Your prayers will arrive. We are not sending our prayers by U.S. Postal Service, which they may or may not ever get there. We are sending our prayers in the hands of the Spirit to Jesus Christ, to God the Father.